And welcome. The big clock is not working this morning, so I have an excuse if I do not stop on time. I'll depend on you to keep me in line. Mark, you help me, because I do rely upon it. Want to share an illustration with you. We're talking about uncommon things we believe, and the thing we're talking about 2 weeks ago, does it really matter where we worship? Does it really matter? And a story was told, an illustration of a man who went out to a practice golf course, and the club pro brought another individual out with him and was beginning the process of helping him to develop his golf game. And the professional golfer would watch the man swing a few times, and then he would offer suggestions on ways to improve. Slow down, check the angle, and some of those things that are important in such a simple thing. And each time the pro spoke, however, the student would interrupt him, and the student would tell the pro what was right or wrong. And after a while, the man who was observing this observed that eventually the pro of the club just would shake his head and kind of mutter a little bit. And when the lesson ended, the student paid him and he walked away. And the one who was watching all of this was just flabbergasted. And he made the observation to the professional, "I notice you did not offer much instruction after a while." And here's what he said: "I learned a long time ago that it's a waste of time to try to sell answers to a man who wants to buy echoes of his own voice." And that is a very poignant realization in the religious world as well. We want to hear from the one God and the one Lord about the one faith and the one baptism and all the other things that are given to us in Scripture. We aren't interested in hearing our own echo. We want to hear that other voice. And that's what we're about in this study. We only have a couple of more lessons. Several things come up naturally in our worship, and explanations are offered, so we'll not take all of class to do some of those in the next week or two. We were making the observation that it matters what we do in worship. And here's the verse that speaks to me. In fact, it yells at me. Matthew 15, verse 7 through 9. If this verse means anything, it has to talk to us about what we do when we go to worship. And what is it that God is pleased with? And what is it that we should have concerns over and reach some decisions about those things? Jesus is talking to the Pharisees, and he says, Matthew 15, verse 7, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are but rules taught by men." If it's possible for us to offer vain worship, it's inherent for us to understand what it is that pleases God. Because it's possible to offer a vain worship, it's useless. It accomplishes nothing. It's worthless. Those words come to mind when you think of the word vain. It accomplishes nothing. It's not approved. All of those ideas would come to mind. So what is it that God wants? He wants us to give Him the glory. He wants it to be about Him. It's not entertainment. It's worship to Him. And all the other things that we'll see in the next couple of weeks. And Scripture is very clear that He wants us to be united in who we are and what we're doing because of Him. And 1 Corinthians talked about that when Paul wrote that marvelous long letter to a church with lots of problems. It began with the concept of quit following ministers. Don't be a part of a minister fan club. I follow Paul, I follow Cephas, I follow even Christ. Even following Christ had been made to be a negative in the context of the way it's presented. And other verses, listen to Titus 3 verse 10. Warn a divisive person once and then warn him a second time. After that, have nothing to do with him. Not only does God want us to be united, and the comparison is to be united in the same way that He was united with God. He prayed that the way we are united is what I want for the brethren, my words. And the other side of the coin, if there's disunity, what's the source? What do you do toward those who are bringing this disharmony into a congregation? And what are your steps? There has to be, on one side, a high standard, and on the other side, there has to be some method to deal with those that are creating conflict, that are creating disunity in a body that Christ wants there to be full unity. He wants us to think and be alike in every possible way. Romans 16, verse 17, a similar thought. I urge you, brothers, to watch out for those who cause divisions and put obstacles in your way that are contrary to the teaching you have learned. Keep away from them. Now, there's several things stated there, very overtly, really. First of all, there are those who create divisions. There are those who put obstacles in our way. Some of those can be personal opinions that are fiercely debated and held on to as if they're from the Word, as if they're doctrine, and it's an opinion. And we think highly of our opinions, don't we? Until we turn to Scripture and find out that everyone has a right to an opinion, but at some point you yield, you have to yield with the idea that this doesn't come from Scripture. And maybe that opinion is equally a good opinion, and at some point you come to a decision in matters of opinion so as not to create divisions or to put obstacles there. I shared a number of weeks ago, I think, a woman who brought an idea to one of the shepherds when we were in Florida. She really was pushing for it. She really wanted it to happen. And that one elder who she approached brought it to the elders, and I was in that meeting, as I was in most of their meetings. And basically, very quickly, one of the elders says, "We don't do that here. We don't do that here." And the discussion ended. And they encouraged, go back and tell her, "We're not going to do that here." But offer this encouragement to her. Don't use this to cause divisions or to put obstacles in the way of some of the members. In other words, are you talking to four or five other people? Are you going to have them upset? Are we going to end up having to meet with four or five people and say the same thing? We don't do that here. And are you going to create issues? And they encouraged her to hold a private view. It's your opinion. Hold it to yourself. We're not doing that here. And there are times when we hold a private view. It's something we think would be wonderful. It would accomplish great things. Why don't we ever do things different? When you find yourself saying that a lot, be careful. It's your heart following your mind that's listening to another voice. And she was encouraged to hold a private view. Still a member of that congregation. That was over 20 years ago. So she followed the advice. They're not doing that there. And she is a faithful member of that congregation. She followed their advice as she went through a procedure that was okay. It's nothing wrong with having an idea and having it sent to elders to discuss, but not to create division, not to put an obstacle in someone's way. And it's not overtly stated, but it's very strongly inferred that is contrary to the teaching you have learned. So Paul is referring them to remember what they were taught by Paul and others in the New Testament, in the New Testament phase, if you will, of the church. Listen and follow what you've been taught. And he was affirming and reaffirming what they had been taught with that statement. And so it's the other side of the coin when things come up and issues can become divisive. I want to read you three quotations. I've never met these people. They've been dead for a number of years. Martin Luther, the leader of the Reformation movement, said this, "I ask that men make no reference to my name and call themselves not Lutherans, but Christians. What is Luther? My doctrine, I'm sure, is not mine, nor have I been crucified for anyone." St. Paul in 1 Corinthians 3 would not allow Christians to call themselves Pauline or Petrine, but Christians. How then should I, poor, foul carcass that I am, come to have men give to the children of Christ a name derived from my worthless name? No, no, my dear friends, let us abolish all party names, call ourselves Christians after him whose doctrine we have. And it's a quotation by Hugh Thomason Kerr, a comprehend of Luther's theology, written by and published by Westminster Press, 1943, page 135. Don't call me by a name associated with me, and yet there are Lutherans today. One of my good friends in Chattanooga is a Lutheran. I had to figure out where he was coming from when we would talk from time to time. John Wesley, another Reformation leader, and among whose followers are the Methodists and the Wesleyans. "Would to God that all party names and unscriptural phrases and forms which have divided the Christian world were forgot, and that the very name Methodist might never be mentioned more. But he buried in eternal oblivion, but be buried in eternal oblivion." I have a source, is quoted with supposed authority, and I accept it. Charles Spurgeon, one of the most recognized Baptist preachers of the past, "I look forward with pleasure to a day when there will not be a Baptist living. I hope that the Baptist name will soon perish, but let Christ's name last forever." Now, does it matter where we worship? Does it matter what we do in worship? We find ourselves many times following after the examples of people. Let's just suppose for a moment Of all the things we have different from other religious groups, communion is one of those at the top. Now, there's other things, but communion is at the top of the list. It's one of three. So they share, I should say that. They share the top of the list. And because of how we observe weekly communion, and because of the things said and the verses read, we're not really needing to spend much time trying to figure out what is it, who's it for, and how often do we do it. We read 1 Corinthians 11, if not every week, most every week. And I say good for us. I say good for us. Let's go back to the source. And if it's not making remembering the body and blood of Christ offered on our behalf, if it's not making it mundane or unimportant, neither should reading the verses that tell us where it came about. And yet we're told by many religious groups, if we did it every week, it would lose its meaning. It would lose its meaning. Some do it once a month, some once a quarter, some two times a year. Leading religious groups. A few every week. The Greeks, I understand, in the Middle East, do it every week. The Orthodox Baptist, many of them, every week. Most say it loses its meaning. I want to ask you a question. We're going to answer several questions, but I want to ask you the one that helps us to maybe dissipate that statement. If someone gives their life for you and their name comes up, will you ever lose your appreciation for what that person who wears that name did for you? How could you? How could you ever make light of the memory of someone who saved your life? And that's why we do in remembrance, to remember, because we're prone to forget. We're prone to want to make it, if you will, common, to take the meaning out. And we should never do that. And to read the same verses, doing the same thing, to me, they are equivalent to each other. And we ought not to jump through hoops and go to huge measure to try to say something different when we're being reminded to remember what Christ did on the cross. Now, there's more than one set of verses, and I'm not saying we can't read them. But sometimes there are places that what's said at the communion table has nothing to do with it. And you can almost see them thinking, well, I want to say something different. I don't want it to lose its meaning. And what did you just say? You just suggested that when we're remembering the person that died in order for us to have a hope of eternal life, we're not going to remember who did it, when he did it, why he did it. I appreciate two people. I appreciate many, but I appreciate two people especially who are sitting here today who, when they speak to us as members of this congregation, we hear their heart. We hear their heart. And they're uncomfortable and somewhat embarrassed. And I, for one, have encouraged them, don't be. When we hear your heart, that's the best thing that can happen. Speak from your heart. Preach, teach from your heart. And, of course, it has meaning. It has verses that apply and all of that. Speak from your heart. And because this matters. This remembrance matters. Now, does it matter if you decide that someone here has upset you and you're never going to worship here again, quote unquote? and there's a religious body close to you that seem to be a little bit on fire, seems to be people who are worshiping there, but they never partake of communion on a weekly basis. Is it all right for you to be there? If you believe that Scripture encourages us to partake of the Lord's Supper every week, can you participate in what might be considered vain worship as you're going through the thinking process? Is it vain worship? Is it pleasing to God? What about a place that doesn't honor other New Testament principles of worship? The names they use as they refer to leaders, is that appropriate? Does the New Testament pattern matter to us? That's where it has to begin. What does the New Testament teach? And we've talked about the autonomous structure of the New Testament church and the organizational chart, if you will. The leadership chart, I call it, as it would apply to the direction that a church would be given from God's Word by leaders. Does it matter whether or not we sing a cappella? And is it okay to use instruments? Do we believe there were instruments in the New Testament worship? Not at all. Was that different? Very different. The Old Testament, there were multiple emblems, multiple instruments used in worship. After the new covenant was set into effect, they are nowhere to be found. It's a stark difference. We believe the silence of Scripture speaks to us loudly. Why did they change? And if they went a certain direction and realized, wait a minute, in the old covenant, no, they didn't do that. And I've had friends and even family members say, well, Dad, wouldn't it be okay if they played instruments as long as they encourage people to sing? Because we're still singing from the voice. And what's the reality of that? In most places, I'm told, I don't sing very well, and why would I want to sing and cover up that beautiful sound? So those with poor voices tend to listen. And we are guided by the instruments. They're dominating. I had a good friend who was very talented with a guitar. And he felt like that was the gift he was given by God, and he wanted to offer it to God in worship. And I said, well, go to the story of Cain and Abel. And he gave me a face. He had heard it before. Cain offered the best that he could based upon his talent from the land. But it was not pleasing to God. And he became angry. And God said, well, why are you angry? Do what I told you to do, and I won't be angry. Abel offered a better sacrifice, Hebrews 11 tells us. What we want to give to God has to be guided by what God wants to receive. What is it that pleases God in our worship? What is it that sets us apart in our worship from many religious groups? The fact that we just do not believe that the New Testament pattern allowed for instruments to be played in worship. And we don't. When we were in Florida, I was part of a wedding. A relative, one of the members, was there. They worked through, and I agreed. They didn't have to ask. They worked through it the same way I had earlier. A wedding is not worship, and to play instruments, to play the wedding march and other things, is just not worship to God. It's a different event in a similar venue. And I know some would disagree with that. There are some charters that would not allow for that in the building. Although on the internet 3 weeks ago, there is a group of people in Nashville that took the church to court because the lack of a use of an instrument was in the church charter, and the judge threw it out. He says that was a long time ago, and that can no longer be a subject for those who worship there. You cannot say it's in the charter, therefore no instrument. That's the way many took care of the issue in the 1940s. And this judge in Nashville threw it out. And now they're fighting over whether or not instruments will be used in worship in this Church of Christ, quote unquote. What does God want? What pleases God? What is our worship designed for? So when we walked into that building, I almost lost where I was headed. One of the members of the family, not of the congregation, came up to me and says, "Mr. Davenport, do you not have a piano or an organ? We don't need it. We sing with our voice." She says, "This looks like an affluent congregation. Our contribution for over 10 years was over $10,000 a year, and our attendance was about 350. And so she couldn't figure it out in her mind. And finally, she looked at me and she says, "I would help you buy an instrument if you needed me to." And I just chuckled. And it reminded me of something Leslie G. Thomas said many years earlier to me. He says, "Gary, God's design for worship is very simple. You can do it anywhere under many circumstances." And then he said, with a twinkle in his eye and a smile on his face, "And we don't need a 10-mile electric cord to plug in an electric organ." What if God demanded that? What if he demanded particular instruments, and especially one that would require electricity to make or exaggerate the point? Worship to God is very simple, and it can be accomplished in many, many areas of our world. And it speaks to the wisdom of God. It speaks to his wisdom. Tommy, you've been patient. Yeah. Yeah. I'm tempted to have them turn the camera off, but I'm going to leave it on. I know of two congregations during the pandemic that decided they needed to begin live streaming. Wasn't planned, wasn't needed, wasn't even in the discussion, as for many places. And then within a week or two, suddenly it's there because there was a need. And it was allowed to progress towards some professional look, if you will. But we've got to do something. In the state where I was ministering, Alabama, 10 people could not meet in a building, more than 10 people. And so we took out an iPhone and put it on a stand and took the cord and put it close to the podium and began live streaming. I know of two congregations, I know them very well, that because they didn't have many people and they wanted to present on the live stream the best possible standard of worship in the auditorium, when they had worship, they would sing a cappella. They would sing with a handful of people, and it they didn't think it sounded that great. But on the live stream, they played pre-recorded a cappella music of the same songs. Now, I'm not saying it's wrong. I just don't think it's necessary. I think it, for people to hear whoever's there singing, for them to participate with what's going on. Now, with time, we worked on getting microphones that would let you hear the congregation more and less the solo song leader. And we probably even today in most places need to turn the microphone down when we start the song, when we're live streaming, so that the congregation's voice can be heard. But they were conscious of the quality. And they used a cappella pre-recorded music for the songs that were sung live in the auditorium. And I just didn't feel as if it's necessary. Both of them, with time, have left that behind, and now they're live streaming, and you see and hear what's actually happening during the song service. But they were just struggling with that. I don't know if it's true, but people who study the Restoration Movement, Ansel Jenkins, I have great confidence in Ansel. He lives in the Houston area, but we were good friends for 12 years in South Florida. His study of the Restoration Movement basically told me that the reason the instrument was even introduced into New Testament pattern church worship is because the singing was so terrible. And they had to do something about the singing. And so they opened their mind. And what did they hear? Let me quote this verse. I've laid it aside. I want to quote it for those of us here when we began. They wanted to buy echoes of their own voice. They wanted to hear echoes of their own voice, and they weren't really wanting to hear what God had to say about the matter. Does it matter? If it's possible, and let's just begin there, we need to come to conclusions about it. Do I need to worship when they don't take communion? But once a year? Is God happy with that? Is God happy when we offer any worship to Him that would be vain? As Matthew 15 raises the possibility of such a thing. Evan and Stan, you've been patient. Yep. I will not repeat that, but Evan is not putting himself up as a great singer. Yeah, singing of the heart. Oh, yeah. Yeah, we believe that the instrument is our voice. And I'll just add, and I know you know this, and I know everyone sitting here knows this, and we're not told to sing if we have good harmony, if our tenor fits in with the other parts in our assembly. We're to sing with our voice from the heart, and it's beautiful to God. And it may not be so pretty to others. But that's not the point. That's not the point. And the heart is the issue, and the instrument is the voice. We believe that, and the New Testament church pattern seems to reflect that. The silence of Scripture is loud when it speaks whether or not instruments should be allowed in our worship. Stan?
Yeah.
Yeah, and I can't repeat all that. I wish, and we're doing better. We've turned up the microphone there, and the voice of those in the auditorium is a little better for those online. It matters. That's all I'm suggesting. It matters. And the discussions that need to take place and the decisions that we need to make need to have a premise. And the premise should begin, what does God want? What pleases God? And Ralph Gilmore made that point. He says sometimes the younger generation, they don't know about the restoration movement. They don't really care about the restoration movement, in my opinion. And he was a longtime teacher of young people at Fried Hardeman. And he wasn't demeaning the young people. He just was suggesting it's just not high on their list. And what we need to be saying to young people today is not that the restoration movement this and the restoration example this. We need to be saying to them what pleases God. Because that was at the basis of the restoration movement in America. What pleases God? Yes, I see a hand. In the Old Testament. Yeah. Yes. Yep. I think I said that too. Yeah. Yeah. No, I think the silence of Scripture just yells at us. It yells at us. They did not then in the New Testament. And it was, I don't know for certain, those who have studied it, but it was some almost 500 years before the instrument was introduced into what would be called New Testament worship. 500 years later, among other things that started coming in during that time. Yes? Huh? I called your name earlier. I thought you commented. I'm sorry. Okay. Yeah. I have heard, and it really disturbed me just in the last month, of two congregations where I know people who worship there, and they have at 10 o'clock an instrument worship and at 11 o'clock a non-instrument worship. And that is happening in more and more churches of Christ, if you will, the buildings where members of the Church of Christ, quote-unquote, have met. And they're offering both. And on one occasion, one of the longtime members walked out with his wife, and they looked at each other when it was announced that next week this is going to begin. And where are we going to worship? We can't stay here. That was their quick understanding. And one of the two made this statement: I'm not going to allow them to make me leave the congregation where I've worshiped for over 25 years. I will worship with the non-instrument group so as to honor the non-instrument group. And I'm not going to let someone push me away. Now, they go to other places where they're very comfortable from time to time because he has responsibilities in that large downtown city. But again, what pleases God? Yes. Well, somebody? Yeah. Speak up so others can hear you.
My point for the singing and not having a good voice, and personally I don't have a great voice, sometimes it can even talk, but that's another story. But the widow's mite, I really like that. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth, this poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. They all gave out of their wealth, but she, out of her poverty, my point is, it doesn't matter your voice. It's pleasing to God, right? Your heart, your voice is pleasing to God. Doesn't matter. It sounds beautiful or not.
Yeah. Yeah, your heart sounds great. Richard and Tommy. Yeah, full participation. Yeah. Tommy? Yeah.
That should be the bottom line. What does he want? Doesn't yeah. matter what I want, you want. Who cares what we want?
What pleases God? What pleases God? Thank you. We touched on several uncommon things we believe today. And I don't know that we need much else on those subjects, but we do need to cover a couple more before we leave this series. Thank you.